Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending Christ Jesus to be our champion, our victor, our substitute, our representative. We thank you that he has won our whole salvation, full and free. Tonight, we ask that you would help us to look to him, to put our whole trust in him. Father, we ask that you would encourage us and build us up in our faith tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And as we enter into the season of Lent, it's only fair for me to tell you that the Reformers had a very tense relationship with the church calendar, particularly with the season of Lent. See, the medieval church had treated Lent as a time of fasting, indeed mandatory fasting. It was required by the church that all its members fast. Meat and eggs and other foods were strictly forbidden during the season of Lent. As the Reformers rediscovered sola scriptura, that is, the unique and supreme authority of Scripture, even over the church's hierarchy, and as they rediscovered sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, they came to see these Lenten requirements as legalistic. They were legalistic impediments to salvation, confusing and obscuring God's grace. They were legalistic additions to Scripture because they elevated the customs of the church to the same level as Scripture. As a result, the Reformers moved Lenten customs out of the realm of obligation and into the realm of what's called adiaphora, meaning things indifferent, so that we'd be free to do them or not. But of course, some Reformers thought Lent had been so abused it needed to be rejected altogether. Others wanted to reform it. Let me tell you a story that really gets at the heart of this. We tend to think of the Reformation as beginning with a monk and a mallet. Martin Luther the monk nailing the 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg. And certainly that is the best way to date the beginning of the Reformation. That was there in Germany. But in Switzerland, the Reformation started a few years later with a priest and some sausage. Germany had the monk and the mallet. Switzerland, it was a priest and some sausage. It was the year 1522 in the Swiss city of Zurich. And the local priest there named Ulrich Zwingli began to preach a really revolutionary message. He had actually come to very similar positions as Martin Luther, largely independently of Luther. As the Lenten season drew near that year, Zwingli began to preach against the church's legalistic abuses, even telling people they were free to eat what they wanted, when they wanted, and that fasting should be voluntary, not compulsory. Well, after the season of Lent began, an event happened that would change the course of history in Switzerland forever. It became known as the Affair of the Sausages. So what was this sausage affair, or this the sausage scandal, as it was also known? There was a wealthy printer, a high-ranking citizen in the city of Zurich, named Christian Froschauer. And he decided to take Zwingli's message of freedom in Christ seriously. And so he invited a group of other leading men in the city to his house one evening during the season of Lent for a sausage supper. And he invited the priest, Zwingli, to come as well. Now, there are conflicting accounts as to whether or not Zwingli himself partook of the sausage that night. But the very fact that he was there and that he gave his approval to it was hugely controversial. I don't know if the sausage they had was as good as the Kanekka sausage we had last night. Probably not. But apparently it was sausage that had been aged for a year. It was very good sausage. And word got out that they had done this. And this really sparked the start of the Reformation in Switzerland. Froschauer was arrested for hosting this sausage supper and actually thrown in jail. But a few weeks later, Zwingli preached a decisive sermon entitled On the Choice and Freedom of Food, in which he said that Lenten fasts were no more than human customs. And he accused the church's hierarchy of replacing the light yoke of Christ with heavy burdens. And the tide began to turn. He persuaded the other clergy in the city. He persuaded the city council of these things. Froschauer was eventually released from prison. And indeed, he went on to publish the Zurich Bible, translated by Zwingli himself, in 1525 or so. Zwingli wrote and posted his own 67 theses in 1523, much like Martin Luther's 95 theses, and Switzerland was captured for the Reformation. John Calvin, as a refugee from France, went and settled there in Geneva in 1536, and the rest, as they say, is history. But this raises a really important question for us. What are we doing as Reformed Christians observing Lent? What are we doing as Reformed Christians having an Ash Wednesday service? Is this somehow the undoing of the Reformation, especially since these things were so controversial amongst the Reformers, and indeed they did away with so many of the Lenten customs? Well, no, it's not an undoing of the Reformation. It is entirely possible to keep a Reformed Lent, and that is certainly what we seek to do. Think about it this way. In the Old Covenant, God gave to Israel a calendar that included weekly Sabbaths, but also annual festivals like the Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. There was also a time of fasting on the Day of Atonement. Now, in the New Covenant, the church is not under that law anymore. The church has freedom to develop her own calendar, and she has done so. She has rightly done so following the major events of the life of Christ. Now, like anything else, the calendar can be abused and certainly has been. The Reformers challenged abuses of the calendar. But when it is used wisely and freely, the calendar is a very useful teaching tool. The rhythms of the calendar and the story the calendar tells help us more fully embrace our identity as God's covenant people and as disciples of Christ. The calendar allows us to indwell the gospel story in the way we track time. And so we begin to order our lives around the remembrance of the great deeds, the great works of Christ on our behalf, the things that Christ has done for us. And that's a good thing. So how are we to observe Lent? During this season, when you come to worship on Sundays, on Lord's Days, you will find that the songs and often the readings and the prayers are going to be especially focused on Christ's suffering, because that is the thematic focus of the season of Lent, the sufferings of Christ. You might ask, well, do I have to fast? Should I give something up? Well, we have to affirm that God's creation is good. And as 1 Timothy 4 tells us, we're free to use and enjoy God's creation, provided we do so with thanksgiving in our hearts. Provided we give God thanks, we're free to use and enjoy God's creation as we wish. But sometimes abstaining from these gifts, these good gifts of God, for a season, in order to devote ourselves more fully to service or to prayer, is a good thing to do. And so if you want to fast from food, or if you want to do a partial fast from some other good pleasure in order to intensify service to your neighbor or prayer to God for a season, you are certainly free to do so. That is the freedom we have in Christ. Those who do fast in some form shouldn't make a big public show out of it. Jesus warns about exactly that kind of thing. Those who do fast should not despise those who don't, and vice versa. Fasting doesn't earn or merit anything before God. But if you do find an intensified discipline during this season helpful, if it makes you a more faithful servant or more faithful in prayer, then certainly feel free to do those things. It's up to you. If you want to give up sausage for the season of Lent, that's just fine with me. If you don't want to give up sausage, that is fine as well. For me to tell you, or for the church to tell you what to give up for Lent, would be like me telling you what Christmas gift you have to buy for your child. It's simply beyond what the church should be legislating. But I want you to notice something else, and this is really the most important thing. Even though fasting practices get the most attention during the season of Lent, and indeed, this is a time of year when there are all kinds of debates that go on between Christians over Lenten practices, and especially over fasting. So many debates that someone has said that the church has its own version of March Madness, because it is sheer madness this time of year, the way people will debate and even fight over these different issues. I want you to see this. The real focus of this season, the real focus of the 40 days, is the suffering of Christ. It's not anything you do. It's what Christ has done. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. It's not your suffering, but His. It's not your fasting, but His. It's His 40 days in the wilderness, not our 40 days of remembrance that is really foundational. This is what I think we see in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. So let's look at this passage together here tonight. Jesus has just been baptized. His baptism is really the launching pad for His ministry. But as soon as He begins His ministry, He faces the enemy of His ministry, Satan. So you've got baptism in Matthew 3, the key event in Epiphany. And then you've got His temptation, which is a key event in Lent. Matthew tells us Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the desert to do battle with Satan. And there are all kinds of connections here that we need to see. Connections particularly with Adam, Israel, and David. Now certainly there are other connections too, but these are the three most prominent ones. These are the three main layers of the story, the three main threads from the Old Testament that are woven together in this story that go with the three temptations. So let's unpack each one of these and see how Jesus is presented here as a new Adam, a new Israel, and a new David. Like Adam, the devil confronts Jesus with temptations to doubt God's word and doubt God's goodness. Like Adam's temptation, Jesus' temptation includes a food test. I love how Matthew puts it here. He says that he had been fasting for 40 days and afterward he was hungry. You think? Don't you think this is maybe a little understated? Like Adam, when he was tempted, Jesus is the head of a new humanity. Adam was a head of the whole human race. Jesus is the head of a new humanity. And so in a very real sense, the fate of the human race rests on Jesus' shoulders just as it had rested on Adam's shoulders. You can think of it this way, perhaps. Adam was the first CEO of Humanity Incorporated, but you could say he bankrupted Humanity Incorporated. He was the captain of the ship of humanity, but he ran it aground. And so now what? Jesus comes as a new Adam, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, a second Adam, the last Adam. He comes as the new CEO of Humanity, Inc. And He comes to bail us out. And if you think the bailouts in 2008 and 2009 were big, they're nothing compared to the global bailout, the cosmic bailout that Jesus came to perform. He came to cancel our debts of sin. He came to captain the ship, to repair the ship Adam ran aground so it can sail again and make it to its true destination. But to do all of this, Jesus has to withstand Satan's assaults, Satan's temptations. He has to put faithfulness before food. And note the conditions of His test, the environment of His testing. He's not tested where Adam started out, in a garden full of food. He's tested where Adam ended, in exile, in the barren wilderness. See, when Adam was tested in the garden, every tree was there for the taking. The fruit of every tree was there for him to enjoy, save one. Jesus had nothing to eat at all. It was a 40-day famine. Adam played a home game against Satan, you could say, but he lost. Jesus went on the road right into Satan's lair in the wilderness and won the victory. Adam lost his contest with the devil. Jesus won his. And that's why Jesus is our hope. Jesus is also a new Israel. Like Israel, Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Israel passed through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea and then went into the wild, went into the wilderness for a 40-year period of testing. Likewise here, Jesus has passed through the waters of baptism, and now he faces a 40-day period of testing as he wanders in the wilderness, in the desert. Jesus is a new Israel, reliving Israel's history, but succeeding precisely where Israel failed. In fact, if you study out Matthew's gospel, you'll find the whole history of Israel from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the end. Jesus relives all of it in Matthew's gospel. And every single place where Israel went wrong, Jesus does it right. See, Israel was set aside as God's chosen nation, supposedly to be the solution to Adam's sin. But Israel turned out to be part of the problem. Instead of bringing blessing, Israel fell under the curse. Jesus will be a new Israel, and as a new Israel, he will be the solution. He will bring blessing in place of curse as he relives and rewrites Israel's story, doing Israel right. And so Jesus, the true Israel, the new Israel, is our hope. Jesus is also a new David. Like David, Jesus gets anointed and then goes to face the enemy. David was anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, and then in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, he goes to face Goliath. Likewise, Jesus was anointed king in Matthew 3 at his baptism, and then immediately in the next chapter, Matthew 4, he goes to face Satan, his great enemy. Now, David won his battle with Goliath, and then he went on to live in the wilderness as a kind of hidden king, a king incognito. And Jesus will do the same. He wins his battle with Satan, and he's in the wilderness living as a king in hiding, a king in disguise. Of course, eventually, as David rose to power, he forgot the lessons of his youth and left his faithfulness behind, falling in numerous ways. When David's biggest test came, he failed. What the giant Goliath could not do, a pretty young girl named Bathsheba did do. He could conquer the giant. He couldn't conquer Bathsheba. He couldn't conquer his own lust. So men, take note. Sometimes it's easier to conquer the giant than it is to resist the pretty young woman. That's the lesson of David's life. It's not the giant, it's the girl that brought David down. But Jesus never fails. He passes every kingly test. He stays faithful. He stays true. He carries out his mission. And so Jesus is our new and true David. He is the faithful king. He is our champion, our victor. And so again we see Jesus is our hope. You see this? Adam failed, Israel failed, David failed. But Jesus comes as a new Adam, a new Israel, a new David, and he doesn't fail. He goes into the battle and he wins the victory for us. This is so important for us to understand. It's so important for us to understand why this story is here in Matthew 4 and how this story works. What does this story do for us? How do we use this story? What's the point? The point is not primarily that Jesus is teaching us how to carry out our own spiritual warfare against Satan. Jesus doesn't go into the wilderness to conduct a 40-day seminar on how to resist temptation. It's not a how-to lesson. This is not a course in beating the devil. It's not as if Jesus is the Jedi Knight and we're all his Padawans, and if we work really hard and study really hard, then we can do everything he does exactly as he does it. Now, let me put it this way. In Matthew 4, Jesus is not fundamentally showing us how to pass the test. Jesus is passing the test for us. He's not showing us how to pass our own test so much as he is taking the test and passing it on our behalf. The point's not so much Jesus did it and so you can too. Rather, the point is you don't do it, at least not the way that you should, but Jesus did. That's the fundamental lesson here. Jesus is not just an example to follow. He is a Savior to trust. And if you treat Christ primarily as an example, then you're going to lose the goodness of the good news. You're going to lose the graciousness of the gospel. You're going to put yourself at center stage and in the spotlight. You're going to have to become the hero of your own story. But you're going to fail. And so then what? This is one of the reasons why John Calvin actually did not like the season of Lent, at least as he saw it observed in his day. It's because he saw people, in the way that they observed Lent, who were so focused on imitating Christ, they forgot to trust in Christ. They were trying to copy Christ's 40-day fast as their own achievement, rather than resting in Christ's 40-day fast as his own achievement on their behalf. Calvin says Christ's design in his 40-day fast is more for us to admire him than to emulate him. And of course, the reality is nobody was actually emulating exactly what Jesus did. They weren't going 40 full days without eating anything. But Calvin's point is, the lesson here, the point of the story, is we're to trust Christ more than to copy him. Martin Luther makes the same point in his short work, A Brief Instruction on what to look for in the Gospels. What does Luther say we should look for in the Gospels? Luther says that we should grasp Christ's words, works, and sufferings in a twofold manner. He says the chief article of the Gospel is that before you take Christ as an example, you accept him as a gift, as a present God has given you, and it now belongs to you. So Luther says, yes, we do follow Christ as our model. He is an example. We do seek to imitate him. But Luther says that's the smallest part of the gospel. The chief part of the gospel is what Christ does on our behalf. So yes, as we follow Christ, we are enabled more and more by the work of the Spirit to resist temptation. We do learn how to use the word to slice and dice Satan's temptations the way Jesus uses the book of Deuteronomy here to fight back against Satan. We become more like Jesus and we're able to resist the attacks of Satan like Jesus did. That certainly happens. But all of that flows out of trusting all that Jesus did on our behalf. And so what Luther and Calvin are warning against here is treating the Gospels as how-to manuals. Don't treat the Gospels as how-to manuals. Treat the Gospels as stories of the great conquering champion who has won the victory on your behalf. If your football team wins a great game and you read an article about how they did it, you don't say, oh, well, now I can imitate this and go out and do exactly what they did. No, you read their article and you read about how they won, and then you rejoice in that. You celebrate what they did on your behalf. Jesus has done this on our behalf. Christ is the victor. Christ is our champion. He is Christus Victor. Christ the victor. His temptation test is a substitutionary temptation, you could say, a test he faces on our behalf. He goes through the temptation in our place, facing Satan and fighting Satan in our place, suffering deprivation, the deprivation we deserve in our place. He is our representative. And everything he does for us and he does as us. But there's more here to unpack. Not only does Jesus play these three roles of Adam, Israel, and David, Jesus is also faced with three temptations here. And each one of these is unique, and maybe sometime we can look at each one of these temptations in detail. I think that would be good to do. But in terms of the big picture, they each have something in common that I want you to see here. Satan begins each temptation by saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And I think what's at stake here is not Jesus' identity, but rather the meaning of that identity. In fact, you could read it instead of if you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God. See, in the immediately preceding story in Matthew 3, at his baptism, he was declared by the Father to be the Son of God, the beloved Son of the Father. So that's settled. He is the Son of God. The issue here is, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be Son of God? What does it mean for how he lives? You know how in our culture we talk a lot about privilege, different people who are privileged. You hear about white privilege. You hear about the privilege of the one percenters. Different people have various privileges in our culture, and of course that's all very controversial, but there's no controversy about this. The ultimate privilege comes with being the Son of God. That's the ultimate privilege, right? To be the Son of God. That's the most privileged position there could be. The Son of God has the greatest privilege of all. And so if he is the Son of God, you know, when we think of what it means to be son, we think that that entitles us to certain things. We have certain rights because we're the son. We shouldn't have to suffer for our inheritance, for example. It's just something that should come to us, right? That's how we think about it. So if Jesus is the Son of God, he should not have to go without, right? Because everything belongs to God, and he's the Son of God, and so everything belongs to him. He shouldn't have to suffer, right? He should be above and beyond suffering. Doesn't he have a right to everything Satan tempts him with? He has a right to food. After all, even Israel's called Son of God, called the Son of God in the book of Exodus. Even Israel got manna as they were wandering in the wilderness. Surely Jesus had a right to food in the wilderness. Jesus had a right to exercise power, did he not? That's the second temptation, for him to do a kind of kingly PR stunt that would draw attention to himself, that would get the crowds worked up, that would make him incredibly popular with the people. Jesus has a right to that kind of popularity, that kind of exercise of power, right? And doesn't he have a right to the kingdoms of the world, the third temptation? Shouldn't they all be his since he is the Son of God? What is Satan tempting Jesus to do? Satan is tempting Jesus to seek glory. To seek glory without the cross. To use all of his privileges and powers as Son of God for himself. To say, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, surely your sonship means you should be exempt from suffering, right? But look what Jesus does in each case. He completely redefines what sonship means. He does not use his privilege for personal gain. He does not use his power for personal gain. Instead, Jesus embraces sacrifice and pain precisely because he is the divine Son. He expresses sonship in this way. If he had used privilege for selfish gain, he would have acted like a son of Satan instead of a son of God. Jesus shows the right way to use power and privilege. Jesus doesn't cave in. Instead of bowing to Satan, he is determined to crush Satan under his feet. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he relies on the word of God, and he wins this 3-round fight with a series of knockout punches. And he does so by being willing to serve and sacrifice. In the Gospel of Matthew, the temptation scene is certainly a key battle between Jesus and Satan, but it's not the final battle. We're told here that the devil left him at the end of this, that Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan," and so Satan leaves. Luke's Gospel says that the devil left at the end of this 40-day period after Jesus had resisted him until an opportune time. Well, what is that opportune time? When does Satan return? Satan does come again to tempt Jesus, and it is in connection with the cross. It has to do with suffering once again. In fact, the next time the word temptation appears in Matthew's gospel is in chapter 26, verse 41, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knows temptation will come. He says that to his disciples. And so he prays, and he tries to get his disciples to pray, but they fail. The question facing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is this: will he save himself or his people? That's the question. Will he save himself by avoiding the cross, or will he save his people by going to the cross? That's the fundamental temptation in Matthew 26. And it's really just picking up on the temptations here in Matthew 4. In fact, it's very interesting. At the end of his temptation in Matthew 4, angels come and minister to him. This time in Matthew 26, he could call on angels to minister to him and deliver him and protect them. Indeed, when they arrive to arrest him, he says in Matthew 26, 53, "Don't you know I could pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to come and deliver me?" But he doesn't do it. He does not call out for the angels. He will go it alone. But the temptation intensifies when Jesus is finally nailed to the cross. Passers-by jeer at him. Those who are crucified on either side of him mock him. The Jewish leaders come and mock him. You find this in Matthew 27, verses 40 to 43. Verse 40, they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Verse 42, they say, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross." And then in verse 43, they say, let God deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, do you hear the echoes there in Matthew 27 of Matthew 4, how Matthew 27 echoes Matthew 4. They echo, as they tempt Jesus to come down from the cross, they echo the words of Satan. Twice they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Just as in Matthew 4, Jesus says, "If you are the Son of God." Another time they say, "If you are the King of Israel," which really amounts to the same thing. It amounts to being the Son of God. And it's that same satanic logic. They are tempting Jesus to use his privilege for personal gain and personal glory to escape the cross. That is the satanic logic. If you're the Son, you shouldn't have to suffer. If you're the Son, you shouldn't have to go through the cross. You should get glory without it. That is the satanic temptation. It's the satanic temptation to neglect the way of the cross, to serve self rather than serve others, to live as a son of Satan rather than as a son of God. And once again, now on the cross, Jesus resists this satanic temptation. But what I find interesting is how the cross reveals what true sonship means. See, in light of the cross, each temptation takes on new meaning. We can actually see what the temptations are really about. See, in the end, Jesus is going to do everything Satan tempted him to do. But he's going to do these things through the cross rather than apart from the cross. And he's going to do them for the sake of others, not just for himself. So think about the first temptation. Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones to bread. Well, what happens through the cross? Through the cross, Jesus becomes bread for others. He becomes the bread of life. He becomes the manna that has come down from heaven for the life of the world. He becomes divine love made food through the cross. Think about the second temptation. Satan tempted him to fling himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, or really it says from the wing of the temple. Now, this temptation is not just to do some cheap trick. It's really all about whether or not he will stay true to his mission and trust his Father. What is the wing of the temple? See, the temple is God's home. It was considered a place of refuge. To come to the temple was to come under God's protective wing. Psalm 91, which Satan quotes from here, says that we find refuge under God's wing in Psalm 91:4. Psalm 61:4 makes the connection between the temple and the wing of God explicit. Psalm 61:4, the psalmist says, I will abide in your temple forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. To be in the temple and to be under the shelter of God's wings are one and the same thing. So what would it mean for Jesus to throw himself off the wing of the temple? It would be to put God to the test. It would be to put God's protection to the test. To put God's protective care to the test. Would God protect Jesus even if he deliberately flung himself out from under God's protective wing? It would be wrong for Jesus to do this in Matthew 4, because to do it here would just be a way of seeking glory for himself, a way of drawing attention and glory to himself. But in a way, it is exactly what Jesus will do when he goes to the cross. In a sense, Jesus does fling himself down out from under the protective wing of his Father. That's what Jesus does when he goes to the cross. He flings himself down, but now not as an act of power and glory, but in utter weakness. He comes out from under the protective wing of his Father and lets his enemies have their way with him. And indeed, the Father lets him fall all the way into the pit of death and even into Hades. The Father does not spread his wings over Jesus to protect him when he goes to the cross. But Jesus has to do this. He has to do this to fulfill his mission, to save us, to bring us under the Father's wing. He has to come out from under the Father's wing. And he shows us the true power and glory come through self-giving love and sacrifice. And of course, we know how it all goes. In the end, the Father ultimately vindicates him and raises him up on the third day, taking him under his protective wing once again, because now his mission as king is complete. And then you've got the third temptation. Satan tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. It was really the temptation to form a satanic coalition of world rule for Jesus and Satan to join together in world rule. Satan, in effect, says in the third temptation, Jesus, become my son, and together we will rule the galaxy. We'll rule the universe. That's the temptation. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to go to the cross. The kingdoms of the world can be yours without suffering. You can have glory without pain. You can rule without serving. And Jesus says, no, thank you. Not because he's not interested in having the kingdoms of the world. He wants them. Oh, how he wants them. But he does not want them as a gift from Satan. Rather, he wants them as a reward for his suffering and dying for the nation, so he can purchase them and redeem them from sin and death forever. So they don't have to live under satanic darkness forever and ever. And so it's very interesting. The last temptation where Jesus is taken up on a mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the earth and all their splendor and glory really connects quite well with the very end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, where Jesus is again up on a mountain. And there he says to his followers, he says, go and make the nations my disciples. In a sense, he shows his disciples the power and glory of the nations. And he says, now they're yours. Because they're mine, they're yours. And I want you to go and claim them for me and disciple them. What does the temptation of Jesus show us? What does it mean for us? What does this passage do for us? It shows us everything Jesus did, he did for you and he did for me. He did not use his power for his own benefit, for his own privilege. No, he lives and dies and lives again for others. The satanic temptation is always the same, to serve yourself, to live for yourself, to glorify yourself. That is always Satan's scheme. To tempt us with a glory that isn't really glory. And indeed, that's what you see when you look at those who did serve themselves, who did go down the satanic path, like Adam and Israel and David. Each one of them found that not all that glitters is gold. Not all that looks like glory really is glory. Not all that glitters really is glorious. But that's not the way of the Son of God. He chose a different path, the pathway of the cross. And in doing so, he won for us a great victory we could never win for ourselves. And in so doing, brought us true glory. Yes, we are dust and ash, destined to die because of our sin. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we're all going to die. But because he died for us, we will live again. We came from dust. Yes, we will return to dust. But in the end, our dust will be raised up and glorified, and we will live with him forever and ever in glory because he has done this for us. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for all the ways we have sought to seize kingly glory for ourselves without the cross. May we learn through Christ Jesus to live cruciform lives, to imitate him, to emulate his example, to copy his way of life, so that we may receive glory as a gift of your grace. But Father, most of all, help the whole foundation of our lives to be resting in Christ Jesus and what he has done for us, trusting in him, looking to him, and all he has accomplished and achieved on our behalf. We thank you that he fought and defeated Satan for us. We thank you that he fought and defeated sin for us. We thank you that he fought and defeated Satan on our behalf. This is our hope, that he has defeated death for us. We give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen.